attributes of God, the perfections of his nature. And I would like for you to make your way over to the book of Exodus chapter 3. That's where we'll begin tonight. Exodus chapter 3. The attributes of God. His attributes are those things that God has revealed about himself. You know, he has revealed them to be true about himself. It's his attributes. It's something we know about God. Tonight, we ask the question, who made God? Last week, what is God like? This week, who made God? Where did he come from? Believe it or not, it's not an infrequently asked question. Sometimes children in their innocence will ask it, well, who made God? You tell them God made everything. Well, who made God? And sometimes skeptics like to throw this question out as though, I got you now. I really got you because who made God? As though that really would be difficult to answer. But if God's the creator of all things, the question goes, if he's the creator of all things, then who created the creator? Who created him? You know, it's interesting, but some of the old heathen religions, like the Greek and Roman religions, actually have creation legends, creation myths, where the gods created other gods or cohabited and gave birth to other gods. And, you know, so God makes their gods make other gods, their gods make smaller gods, demigods, and so forth. The Mormons have something similar. I've got an interesting quote here from one of the Mormon presidents when he said, in the resurrection, some are raised to be angels and some are raised to be gods. Where'd they get that from? They got it from the heathen religions. Because, you know, when we die, no one is raised to be an angel. Angels are specific created beings. God created the angels. They're separate. Children that die don't become angels. Adults that die don't become angels. The angels will forever be a distinct from human beings. So, no, some are not resurrected angels. And definitely no one is going to be resurrected to be a god. But when you think about the heathen say they gods create other gods who then in turn create other gods and they create gods and on and infinitum. You know, it's so now there is an argument. It's in science and in theology called the cosmological argument, which says that everything has a source. Everything has a source. Everything has an original cause. Everything has a starting point, in other words. In the old days, they used to think that the universe was eternal, that it had no beginning. It just always was. But science today, I think, what's that?
Thermodynamics.
Yeah. Science today pretty much acknowledges the fact that the universe actually had a beginning. That somewhere it had a starting point. Somewhere, you know, a bazillion years ago, they had an origin of the universe. Now, I think they call it today probably pretty much the Big Bang Theory. But at a point in time, a bazillion years ago, that's a number. Yeah. Even if I just made it up, it's a bazillion years ago, at some point in time, the universe came to be. Just a painting, you look at a painting, you know there was a painter. You look at a sculpture, you know there was a sculptor. And so somewhere along the line, the universe had a beginning. Now, this argument has been used, the cosmological argument, I guess you could say it's been used by Christians to support the belief, support our belief in God, because everything had a beginning. God's the beginning. In the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. But if everything had a cause, the skeptics use this argument against us and say, well, then the God who created everything also had to have a cause. So who created God? And then you have another situation, because if there was something that created God, then there had to be something that created that God, and the God before that, and the God before that, and again, on and on and on it goes. So who created God? Who made God? Where did God come from? Aristotle, the ancient Greek philosopher, he goes back a few hundred years before Christ, said something rather profound, and I'm going to quote it to you right now. He said, there must be a reality that causes but is itself uncaused. Why? Because if there is an infinite regression of causes, then by definition, the whole process could never begin. Ancient Greek philosopher. So, where did God come from? Who made God? Our answer tonight's going to be twofold. First, God had no beginning. He is the uncaused being. He is the uncaused being. In fact, in all the universe, there's only one uncaused being, and that is God. This, in theology, is called God's self-existence. And in Exodus chapter 3, we're going to read a couple of verses over here, beginning in verse 35, that declares the self-existence of God. Exodus 3, verse 11. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you, and this will be a token unto you that I have sent you. When you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. God said, I am that I am. I am. And this is often interpreted, I am the eternal, I am the self-existent one, I am the ever-existent one. This is a revelation of God as the uncaused. He is the uncaused being. And that makes him different from everything else, because everything else had a cause, had a beginning. The entire universe, every angel, every person. Dave, we'll get you a microphone and let you chime in. Everything had a cause, everything, except God. So the cosmological argument is that everything has a cause, everything has an origin, everything has a source, which is true, except God.
Science has to do with
Try it.
Hello?
There you go.
Science has to do with physical things. That's all science can study. So, yeah, the cosmological argument applies to physical things. Every physical effect had a physical cause. But science can't reach out into the spiritual realm. So it breaks down when you try to study God.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Then you have some who argue that, well, God actually created himself. I never could quite wrap my head around that particular argument because it's nonsensical and ridiculous. So, but God is the uncaused being. Everything has a cause. Everything has an origin. Everything has a source except God. He is the eternal I am. The eternal I am, the self-existent one. And God is absolutely independent of all else than himself. He's independent of all else than himself for the continuance and perpetuation of his being. In John 5 and verse 26, Jesus said, "The Father has life in himself." He has life in himself. Nothing else has life in itself. Everything else is dependent on God for its existence. In him we live and move and have our being. He gives life and breath to all. Everything that we have is from him. But he depends only on himself. So he is independent of everything other than himself for the perpetuation of his being. He didn't get life from anything outside of himself. God is the one who is absolutely complete in himself, unlike us. Amen. We need him for every breath, for every step, for every moment, waking or sleeping. We are totally dependent. We need him for every heartbeat. Every beat of the heart. But God, well, Acts 17:28, in him we live. In him we live. In him we live and move and have our being. In him we live and move and have our being. We don't exist apart from him. So, and then Acts 17, let me give you a couple of verses over here. Verses 24 and 25, God doesn't need anything. Doesn't need anything from us or from anyone or anything. Acts 17, 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He depends on none. Amen. But all depend on him. Amen. Even though they may not know it. Because by him all things are held together. All things consist. We depend on him for our continued existence. In fact, the universe depends on him for its existence. One of the old theologians, speaking of God's self-existence, he said, "There will never be found a deeper mystery than the self-existence of God. It defies finite comprehension." It's because we have nothing to compare God to. That's, well, I think, what we mentioned last week. So we have nothing to compare God to. So the question, who made God? Where did God come from? God is the self-existent one. He is the uncaused being. Yes, sir. You have the mic? Go ahead.
Okay, so the question is, who made God? Now, if you don't believe that God is responsible for the universe, then you have to believe that there's a series of impersonal forces, processes, and events operating over billions of years with no particular purpose. I like to call it random chance. So who made God? Who made random chance? You have to believe in something that's self-existent. whether it's a person or a series of impersonal forces.
Right. And generally, you find that the skeptics, the atheists, the unbelievers, they just assign divinity to random chance, something called random chance, because it made everything. So God is the uncaused being, no origin, no source, no beginning. And the second answer to our question, where God came from or who made God, is that God is eternal. So this we will consider the eternalness of God. In all the universe, only God is eternal. Basically, there's three views of eternity, and I want to give you those real quick. There is a figurative view. Figurative view of eternity, we talk about things that have just been around for a long time. Man, those things have been here forever. Or the mountains, they're the eternal hills, but they're really not eternal. So it's a figurative use. And sometimes the Bible speaks in a figurative sense. It uses figures of speech. Then there's a second interpretation or view of eternity, and that's the limited view. It's things that had a beginning but will have no end. Limited. What can you think of that had a beginning but will have no end? That's correct. Angels, too. They all had a beginning. But you and I, we had a beginning, but there will be no end. No end to our existence. So that's called the limited use or limited view of eternity. I'll tell you something else that had a beginning but will have no end. Hell. It had a beginning, but there will be no end. And then there's the literal view of eternity, and that is no beginning, no end, and only God had no beginning and has no end. Only God is eternal. In all the universe, only God is eternal. God exists from all eternity. And that's a rather profound thought for us to wrap our minds around, but I want you to read with me, if you have your Bibles right there, in Psalms 90. Turn there with me if you would. Psalms 90, I want to read a verse or two over here. We're going to read beginning in verse 1. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. And then notice verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Even from everlasting to everlasting. He is God without beginning, God without end. Psalms 102, let me give you another verse or two over here. Psalms 102, beginning in verse 24. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. These verses all speak of the eternity of God. He is without beginning, without end. Revelation 1:8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end. Revelation 4:8. I'm going to read verses 4, chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. And the four beasts, or the living creatures, each of them had six wings about him. They were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Excuse me. Several times he mentions that he's the one who liveth forever and ever, a God without beginning and without end. Now, I would like for you to also turn with me to Isaiah 57. I want to read a verse or two over here. Some of these, it's okay to just listen, but some I'd really like for you to read with me. Isaiah 57, what a great verse. I'm going to read verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. The high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones, you know, the broken, the crushed. But notice, thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. This can only be said of God. He is free from all succession of time. He exists from eternity. No one exists from eternity. Nothing exists from eternity except God. And no one is free from the succession of time. Only God is absolutely eternal. Only God. In all the universe, God alone is eternal. I read on a theological website, this is a deal some with apologetics, from this website, they dealt with the question, who made God? And so they answered, God's existence is underived. No one made him. He simply always was. And they argue from a logical view. Oh, I'm sorry. Dave, go ahead.
We can't think outside of time. We're just not wired that way. And so where it says God inhabits eternity, it doesn't say God inhabits time. Time is something God created.
Yep.
It's a measurement of change in a physical system. And, you know, God is. And then he decided, I'm going to make a physical system. As soon as he did, at the beginning of creation, that's when time began. But there really is no before to God. He just always is.
That's right. That's right. And I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. But I wanted to read this logical view. Listen to what this author said. The eternality of the Creator may be argued in another way as well. Consider the following logical line of argument. They use this in apologetic, you know, arguing for the existence of God. Here's the logical view. The universe must have been created by something. If there ever was a time when nothing at all existed, then there would be absolutely nothing today. It is an axiomatic truth, an undeniable truth, an irrefutable truth, that if nothing exists, then nothing will be the case always, for nothing simply remains nothing forever. Nothing plus nothing equals nothing. Then if there is absolutely nothing but nothing, there cannot ever be something. Nothing and something applied to the same object at the same time are mutually exclusive. So something has always existed. Since it is the case that something does now exist, one must logically conclude that something has existed always. We'll state the matter again. If nothing cannot produce something, and yet something exists, then it follows necessarily that something has existed always. The question then becomes this: what is the something that has been in existence always? Well, this brings back to something that Brother Dave said. The cosmological argument argues from matter. It argues from things that they see, that are things that, you know, matter. But matter is not eternal. I'm going to continue reading. The most reputable scientists in the world concede that matter is not eternal. In his book, Until the Sun Dies, by Dr. Robert Jastrow, founder of NASA's Goddard Institute for Space Studies and a professed agnostic, he describes his perception of the initial creation of the universe. He speaks of that moment when the first particles of matter appear. There was a moment when the first particles of matter appeared. So prior to that moment, matter did not exist. Subsequently, he declares emphatically that modern science denies an eternal existence to the universe. There's not a particle of evidence that the universe has existed forever. The very fact that scientists attempt to assign an age to the universe is revealing in itself. Y'all following so far? Trying? Wrapping our minds around it? So, the conclusion, a non-material spirit must have always existed. John 4. Verse 24, God is spirit. In view of the foregoing, namely that something has always existed, and yet that something is not of a material nature, because there was a moment when the material particles first came into being, the student of logic is irresistibly forced to the conclusion that the something that always existed, that is eternal, because it always existed, is non-material. That non-material eternal something must be spirit in its essence, and of course, that would be God, who always was an uncreated, eternal spirit being. So both scripture and logic, in marvelous concert, testify to the fact that God is eternal. He had no origin. He is the everlasting I am. No one made him. He simply is. I thought that was pretty good. Dave, go ahead.
And to throw yet a little bit more in there, space is a thing too. So if there's empty space, it's not nothing. It is a thing. So space didn't exist either until God said, let there be.
That's correct. Yes, that's right. So, eternalness, that is a perfection of God's nature. It's an attribute of God, but only of God. Only God is eternal. And as y'all have been commenting, to him, it's not like there's a past and a present and a future, because God sees everything in the ever-present now. It's been said that time doesn't have anything to do with eternity, because, you know, we think of what is eternity? What is eternity? How would you describe it? Well, Some would say it's unending time, but actually it's not unending time because it's got nothing to do with time. Time is created, and because it's created, it's finite. And for lack of a better way to express it, there was a time when there was no time. You know, that would be eternity past, because before God created everything, time began in Genesis 1:14. Genesis 1:14, I wrote it in the margin of my Bible. God said, "Let there be light. Let there be light in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." Genesis 1:14, that's where time began. And that's when the creation, that's when time started, that's when the stopwatch started, time began. Let them be for signs and seasons and days and years. Because that's all time is. It's a measurement. It's a measurement of how fast the earth rotates on its axis and revolves around the sun. And it's just a measurement. But God, since God created it all, since God existed from eternity, and in eternity past there was only God, and then at a point, he created all of this. He created time. That's when the clock started. There was a time when there is no time. There was no time. And guess what? There's going to be a time when there'll be no more time. There'll be a time when there's no more time. The Bible tells us. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 6. Where it says, "And they swear by him that lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer." That there would be time no more. Time's running out. Time's coming to an end. There's coming a time when there'll be no more time. And of course, that will be in the eternal state when Revelation 21 speaks of the eternal state of the saved. It says in verse 23, Revelation 21, 23, "The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." And then Revelation 21, verse 25 says, "And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there." So no day, no night, no time. No sun, no moon, no time. And like Brother Dave said, time is just a measurement of change. That's why God transcends time. We say he's outside of time because he created time. But I think when we say he's outside of time, that doesn't mean he doesn't work within time, because he does. But he's not confined to time like you and I are. I mean, everything we do, time dictates. When you think about it, whoop, get up in the morning, it's time to get up. It's time to feed the bird, the fish, the dog. It's time to get dressed. It's time to go to work. It's, you know, time to take this pill. Time dictates to us all the time, but like Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time for everything. A time for everything under the sun. Time to be born. Time for everything. But God is not confined to time. He transcends time since he made it. And I've spoken before about an example I had heard that I thought was pretty good. It's the best I've heard so far. Maybe you'll know a better one. But it's like standing out in front of the church building and watching the parade go by. They had a Mardi Gras parade out here, you know, last year. The crew of Kenner or whatever they called it. First time it ever rolled. Before the parade came, all the fire trucks came. And so I watched the fire trucks go by. Of course, I watched it from in front of my house. I didn't go over on Joe Yenny. I just wanted to see the hullabaloo. They had a couple of people out there, but not many. The fire trucks passed, a convertible or two passed. You know, you just stand there and you watch the stuff come. Then you hear some drums coming and a little marching group comes by. And then a little while later, something else passes. Somebody's twirling a baton or whatever. It was really a pretty pathetic parade. And then eventually a float came by. And so you stand there and you watch as the progression takes place. That's kind of like time. Time just is linear to us. We watch things as they progress. We are subject to its limitations, you know. I don't have time for that. But God sees everything all at the same time because he transcends time. So this would be like if you had an aerial view, you were far above the parade and you could see the beginning. You could see all the little fire trucks and the convertibles and the people waving, like, you know, who are these people waving like that? Like, and then, you know, you see the marching band and you see it all at the same time. Well, this is how God sees all of human existence. From the beginning to the end, he sees it all at the same time. How else could he declare the end from the beginning? How else could he declare what would happen 1,000 years from now? Dave?
Is another way I would visualize it. Our universe is like an ant farm. So the ants are going to measure their lives. But I started here, and I'm going over there, and I'm going over there, and I'm going at it. Now, you and I are standing outside the ant farm. We see the end from the beginning. We could poke our fingers in at any place in there and intervene in the ants' lives. And they say, "Whoa, wait, how'd you beat me here?" Because I'm not in your little sphere of existence. I'm outside of it. Well, God is outside of our little sphere of existence.
That's true. That's good. That's a good example. Yeah. So there's an interesting passage, over in Isaiah 7:14. It's familiar, I think, to most of us. "Look, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and I'll give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel." What's interesting about that particular passage is that it's actually in the tense. It's spoken as though it had already occurred or it was occurring right now, even though it wouldn't occur for 700 years. Kyle and Delitzsch, the Hebrew authorities, translate it this way: "Therefore the Lord, he will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin conceives and bears a son and calls his name Emmanuel." It's as it's present. Then another version translates it this way: "A young woman is now with child and she will give birth to a son and she will give him the name Emmanuel." She's now with child. The Young's literal translation: "Therefore the Lord himself gives you a sign. Lo, the virgin is conceiving and is bringing forth a son and has called his name Emmanuel." It's actually written as though it's already happened. Because in the mind of God, the eternal God, he sees the end from the beginning. It's happened. And that throws people sometimes with prophecy. We have to understand that God sees things in the ever-present now, and sometimes prophecy is written that way. And that's why it caused some Jews, and even today they'll say, "Well, who was this prophecy? Who was Isaiah talking about? Surely he wasn't talking about Jesus, because this was talking about something that happened 700 years before Jesus was born." But prophecy follows sometimes the way God sees it, the way God sees everything in the ever-present now. Isaiah 46 and verse 10 says of God, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done." Brother Anthony?
Yeah, so I guess I was just sitting here and I was like kind of pondering, you know, and we were just last night, me and the family were talking about the verse in Revelation that calls Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And I guess as I was sitting here, I was kind of like pondering over like how like something like Jesus coming into the world could, you know, because obviously Jesus had to step down from his throne. But I guess that makes sense as far as like in God's view and in God and in prophecy, it already happened from the foundation of the world. So like I was kind of thinking like how does that happen as far as like eternity, like because Jesus exists in eternity, but he also had to leave eternity to enter into the world. But from the eternal perspective, you would say that he had already done it. Is that am I making sense or is that correct? Or
I think I'm following you. Just remember, God works in time. I mean, kind of like Brother Dave said with the ant farm, you know, he can intervene at any time in time. And God considers from the end, from the beginning. He knows all things. So, I mean, he knows every choice you're going to make before you make it, because there's nothing he doesn't know. That doesn't mean he makes you make that choice, like a Calvinist might suggest, you know, that that's all predestined, that you had to do a certain thing. But God sees every choice, every decision, every word. Lord, we talked about that last week. Before I form the word, you know what it is. You know what's going to come out of my mouth. So Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And the Bible speaks about how he knows all things, even those that will be saved from the foundation of the world before we were born or before the world was created. Right. You see, eternity is something our minds doesn't grasp very well, because there's nothing to compare eternity to. In fact, there's not a whole lot that we can compare God to, because he is not like us. The eternal. I mean, when you really stop to try and ponder the eternal without beginning, our minds don't work like that. We think in a linear sense. Everything has a beginning and an ending, and everything we know, everything we understand, except God, who is outside of time but yet works within time. And in the fullness of time, at the right time, God sent his Son into the world, and that to die for our sins. And here we have one of the great mysteries of it all. How could the Almighty, a God so great, so big, so vast beyond our comprehension, how could he love the likes of you and me? Actually love us and send his Son to die on a cross for us. We would have to say, like Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the idea there being the God who alone is wise. Who alone is wise? We only think we're wise. We only think we're smart. But to God who alone is wise, all wise, to him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So these are the... Here we are trying to comprehend what's incomprehensible. And how do you explain what's unexplainable? But this is these attributes of God that we are studying, it actually what God reveals about himself. These are what God reveals about himself to be true. So these are, we call them the divine attributes. I think it's important that we do study these, because it will take the limits off of our understanding of God. And while we won't fully and completely comprehend and understand all that God is, we have to be God to understand God, yet we won't be limited to human views, mere human views, comparing God to ourselves. And therein, I believe, lies a great danger. Because you will find most often that error wants to deify men, raise men up to a deity level, and humanize God, bring God down to a human level. But he is unlike us. So I'm going to leave it there tonight. That's enough for us to digest. And we'll pick up there next time. Father, I do pray that you open our hearts and minds and grant us understanding of these profound passages of Scripture. We thank you, Lord, for your eternal love for each and every one of us, that you sent your Son, the Lamb, slain from the foundations of the world. Lord, as we ponder the depths and heights of your greatness, help us to comprehend even more the greatness of your love and mercy and your care, and the fact that that love has no depths, no heights, no end. It's as unending as you are. And help us, Lord, in learning these things to have more peace, a greater realization that you reign supreme, that nothing takes you by surprise, that you know where we are and what we're going through, that you provide for us all a great salvation and great provision, great love, great care in all things. Lord, we give you honor and praise tonight and forever in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Well, praise God.